Well, thank you for having me. This is really fun. I love doing this kind of stuff, and it's always exciting for me. So hopefully it's exciting for you. Hopefully after we're done, it's still exciting for you. I'll leave that up to you. Don't tell me if it isn't. So we're going to kind of jump around today. We're going to start, though, and kind of the substance of what we're going to be talking about is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's a verse I think most of us are pretty familiar with. I'll read it, then we'll pray for this time, and we'll dig in. Romans 12, verse 1. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your body to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for how good you have been to us. We are so thankful that you want to speak to us, Lord, that you want to spend time with us. We pray that as we sit here, Lord, and as we stand here today, that you would speak, that your voice would be heard, Lord, and that that you would enjoy this time, Lord, as much as we do, and that your heart would be blessed. So give me the words to say, Lord, and let them not be mine. I know how that will turn out. So be with us. Enjoy this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. So what we're going to be talking about today is this idea of sacrifice. You know, what Paul describes here as a living and holy sacrifice. And that's going to be the focus. We're going to kind of jump around. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Malachi. In the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, we're going to be looking there. But before we get there, I just want to make a kind of a brief comment, a little bit of thinking. Let's think about what that living sacrifice means. I think the challenge with a verse like this is typically not what is a sacrifice. We kind of understand, but more how do we do that? What does that look like for us? But before we get to that part, let's talk about what Paul's talking about here with a living sacrifice. So a couple of thoughts I had here is number one, right? The Jews were used to this idea. The Israelites were used to sacrifice. This is their whole system of worship, right? That God had handed down to them through Moses. So they're used to this idea. It's a little bit foreign to us. We don't do that anymore. Now that we've had the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, we don't have to do this. But the Jews were used to this. And so it's important, I think, to understand that Paul's not talking about here just giving something up that you don't need, right? This isn't like, you know, sometimes we do a practice of we give something up for a while, right? Just to kind of break a habit or to demonstrate, you know, this is not ruling my life, to kind of set things in perspective for ourselves. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's referring to the Jewish practice of sacrifice. So he's referring to a complete and full surrender of something. So this is not, he's not talking about giving a small thing up. You know, he's not saying, okay, you can't drink soda for a month, right? That'd be a sacrifice for some of us. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a complete surrender of your life, of yourself to God. This is giving everything, right? When they would bring a sacrifice, they would bring a sheep to the altar. They didn't just like shear the sheep and then give the wool. They didn't just let the priest borrow the sheep for a while. This was, they slaughtered the sheep and they burned it on the altar. This was everything. This was gone. So this is what Paul's talking about. He wants us to understand. He wants us to think of our lives as a sacrifice, as a full, we fully give it to the Lord. The next thing that I think is interesting here is that he describes it as a living sacrifice. And I think that's interesting in two parts, right? So he's talking about the Israelites would bring the sacrifice alive to the altar. You didn't bring a sheep that had died the other day because that wouldn't be a sacrifice, right? It was already gone. You brought a live sheep that was in good health and was in good shape. And not only that, you brought it there, but that sheep would be killed, right? It would be done. That sacrifice was over. But for us, Paul's talking about a living sacrifice. This wasn't a live sacrifice. It's a present tense, right? So he's talking about something that continues to live and continues to be a sacrifice. So this isn't just a one time you give everything to God when you get saved, right? When you're born again, this is a continual, every day you give yourself as a sacrifice. This is a continual, ongoing situation. So I think those are kind of the big things. The last thing I want to say about this, though, is that in a Jewish sacrifice, that sheep or whatever you were giving, it didn't have a choice, right? You brought the sheep to the altar and sacrificed it. What Paul is telling us to do is to give ourselves as a sacrifice. And you notice he doesn't say, you know, God requires that you give yourself a sacrifice, or you already did this, I know, I'm just reminding you. He's saying, I plead with you to do this. All right, so not everybody's doing this. And so what he's saying is you have a choice. You don't have to give your life to God. But he's saying he's pleading with you to do that, right? And so there's going to be a benefit to doing that. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. What does that look like? So this has been kind of a weird thing for me for a long time. It's always been kind of hard to understand, what does giving your life to God as a sacrifice, what does that look like? What does that mean? And it's a little bit difficult to understand sometimes because we don't come from that culture of sacrifice. We come from, you know, an American culture that is very much against sacrifice, right? We hold on to everything. We don't want to give anything up. And so one thing that helps me when looking at something like this is to look at what it's not. And that kind of narrows down the range of options of what it can be. Right, one famous person once said, once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And I mean, that was Sherlock Holmes, right? Not a real person, but he was a pretty smart fake person. So there's probably some truth to that. And that's kind of the strategy I want to use today. I want to look at what is not giving your life to God. And use that to kind of narrow down our options, and then we'll close up by looking at what that really does look like in light of that. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the book of Malachi. I'm going to choose some passages out of there, and it's a really cool book. If you haven't really spent time in it, you really should go back and read this book, because it's really interesting what happens here. All right, so last book of the Old Testament, and you see really a conversation between God and his people. And it's all coming from God. But what he's doing is describing what the Israelites' actions are saying to him, right? You've all heard actions speak louder than words, right? So what do our actions say to God? And what he does is he kind of puts those words in their mouth through his prophet. And then in light of that, he answers those questions. He answers those things and kind of gives us a really interesting take on how he views our lives when we're not living as a sacrifice to him, when we aren't surrendered. So a little background before we dig in on the book of Malachi. So Malachi was written just after the time of Nehemiah. So what we're looking at is the Israelites have just come back from captivity, where they were, you know, in captivity in a foreign land for a very long time. They come back, they're in Israel again, they're in Jerusalem, they've rebuilt the walls, they've rebuilt the temple, they've reinstated sacrifice and worship and everything that happened. So they're kind of back on track now with where God wanted them. And it comes right after these books of Obadiah, which is interesting because what happened here is God had given some promises to Israel. He had promised them, you know, success, and he had promised them wealth and all these things if they would come back to him, that he would take care of them and he would provide for them and protect them. And as far as Israel was looking at this from their perspective, they had done all of those things. They'd come back, they'd started worship, they'd built the temple. And they're looking at this thinking, God hasn't held up his end of the bargain yet. He hasn't given us this wealth. He hasn't provided for us like we thought he was going to. And so when we're looking at Malachi, we're looking at a people who had received a promise, didn't think that they had received the answer to that promise, right? The fulfillment yet. And as a result, they're kind of a disappointed people. They're a depressed people. They're not excited about their relationship with God and being back in the land because they don't look at this as a situation where he has held up his end of the bargain. They're kind of thinking, if God didn't do his part, why should I do my part? And then kind of literally what sums it up is Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. where God is talking to the people and kind of again giving words to what their actions are saying. And he goes, "You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have I gained, or what have we gained by obeying his commands, or by trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins?" So they're saying, we did our part. What was the point? Like, why do we even go through all of this effort? And I think it's important to stop and kind of just think, meditate on your own life for a minute and think about, you know, when have you thought that, right? Have you ever thought that before? I know there have been times where those thoughts come into my mind, right, where you feel like you're doing the right thing and you don't feel like it's being seen, right? You don't think God saw that. He's not, you know, he's not pleased with that. He's not rewarding that. You don't feel like he's doing his part. And, you know, if we've ever had those thoughts, sometimes it's not even a real thought. It's kind of like a subconscious thing where we just start to stop doing those things. You know, we stop worshiping, we stop giving, we stop, you know, sacrificing because of how we're feeling inside, even if we don't really understand how we're feeling. But ultimately, whether it was a choice, like an active choice, or something that was kind of subconscious, they found themselves slipping away, right? They're going back into their old habits of not following God and them. So they were doing things, but their heart wasn't really in it anymore. So in light of this, God comes to them, and he wants to address these things, and he wants to tell them kind of how it really is, give them a perspective of what's really going on. And a good example here, I think, is to go back to the New Testament. You look at James, and I'm just going to read this verse. It should be up on the screen if you don't want to turn all the way back there. But James 1 verse 2 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble of any kind comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." And that's not what the Jews were doing here. And God kind of wants to set their perspective straight. So let's look at what the Jews were thinking now. Let's look at this conversation. We get this kind of, you know, fly on a wall view of what's going on here. And so there's a lot of different things that happen here. I'm going to pick out kind of three things that really stood out to me that I think are things that we kind of deal with still today that we can commonly run into. So there are three different kind of questions that the Jews asked of God. The first one, we're going to see this in the first chapter here, back at the beginning, is, "Do you really love me?" And this was a question kind of they were asking of God based on the way they were acting. They were starting to think that God wasn't really there anymore, right? He didn't really care about them the way he had used to care about them. That he had deserted them is kind of how they were feeling. You look at chapter 1, verse 2. God says, "I have always loved you, says the Lord." But you retort, "Really? How have you loved us?" Like, I mean, can you think about asking that question to God, right? If he were to come and say, you know, "I love you." And you were just to say, "Really? How do you love me? Have you really loved me?" Like, to actually say that to God. And that's what they were doing by the way they were acting. And but at the same time, I think that's something we frequently say to him. Right, we don't say it verbally. We're not going to, because we know it's wrong when you say it. But when you start to act like that, and you start to not follow through on what God has told you to do, you start to not go where he tells you to go, to say the things, to do the things. You know, when you start to kind of let yourself slip away, that's essentially what you're saying to him: "If you really loved me." And I think, you know, what God's response to that question is, I think, really, really important. It says in Malachi 1, the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3, it says, "And the Lord replies, 'This is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau, and I devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals.'" And I think that the point he's trying to make here is not necessarily how he has judged Esau, maybe, because Esau made his own decisions. The point he's trying to make to these Jews right here in this place is that he chose them, right? He loved them by choosing them. He could have chosen anybody. He could have chosen nobody, but he chose them. He chose Jacob. He chose Jacob's descendants. He chose, you know, the 12 tribes. He chose these people. He brought them back to the land because he loved them. And they were losing sight of their history. They were losing sight of what God had done for them. And that was why they were starting to feel like he didn't love them. If they would look back and see their journey, they would see that he did love them and that he had chosen them in a way he had never chosen anybody else. So this was how he was demonstrating this love. And this is still, I think, how we can feel his love today, right? He chose us, right? He didn't have to come and live on the earth. He didn't have to come and die for us, but he did. He chose to do those things because he loved us. I thought it was really interesting something that David Guzik said in studying this passage. And he said, understanding our election gives us assurance of love, but since the finished work of Jesus, we have a new demonstration of love. And he quotes Romans 5:8 here saying, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And right, if we ignore the whole, you know, election and free will debate and all that stuff, whatever, you know, he came for us. He chose to do that. He chose to save us. He didn't have to. He chose to come for us. And that's the main point here, is that, you know, Paul is showing us in Romans here, but that Malachi is demonstrating, and he's, you know, speaking for God here to these Jews to know God loves you, God chose you, and he didn't have to do that. And I think that's a really important reminder for us today. When we start to feel like God's not coming through for us, when we're in a trial that just doesn't seem to be going away, when we're dealing with something that we just feel is too big for us, to rest in the fact that he does love us. The second question that is asked here, I've kind of paraphrased it a little bit from the way they said it, but essentially they're asking, do you deserve my respect? Do you really deserve my respect? The idea God is trying to get across here is that these people have been giving him far less than he deserves, far less than he has asked of them, and they're showing him disrespect by not giving what they're supposed to be doing, like not giving 100%. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord of heaven's armies says to the priests, a son honors his father, and a servant respects his master. If I am your father and master, where are my honor and respect? Where are the honor and respect I deserve? You have shown contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You've defiled them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. Essentially, they're not bringing their best. Right, they're bringing the wounded sheep, the sheep that were sick, the, you know, the grain that wasn't worth selling in the market. When they're bringing their sacrifices, they're going through the motion, but they're not really doing it. It's not really in their heart because they're not giving their best. And you kind of think of way back in the very beginning, right, with Cain and Abel. Right, the whole issue there was he wasn't giving his best. It wasn't that he had grain versus a sheep or something. It was he wasn't giving his best. He was giving the stuff he didn't really want anyway, and that's not really a sacrifice. And that's not really honoring or worship for the Lord. So what does God say to that then? How does he respond? And the next couple of verses, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, says, when you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asks the Lord of heaven's armies. How I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered, and I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. I think a couple of really interesting things happen here. Number one is what really makes this one real to me, and this is one that's kind of stuck with me, is where he says there near the beginning, try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is. I mean, think about that. Like, how many of us would dare to, and today I guess it'd be taxes or something, but, and it's, I guess some people do, but, you know, how many of us would not pay our taxes when it's required of us when the alternative is, you know, fines or prison or whatever, you know, how many of us would really do that? And how many of us, if, you know, for example, the governor was to come to your house, whether you, you know, like him politically or not, like it's still an honor to have the governor at your house. How many of you would kind of just like make a microwave meal, right? You reheat something frozen, to serve him for dinner. Like, we would try to do something, even if we weren't, you know, super fancy or super well off. Like, we would try to give him better than what we might just normally do on our own. I think that really helps kind of make it real to me what they're doing here. When you're not giving your best to God, what you're really telling him is you are not worth it, right? I don't have enough respect for you to give you that. The other interesting thing that really happens here is he tells them, I wish someone would just shut the temple. Like, I wish you guys would just stop with all this stuff that they thought was worship, right? This is what Moses commanded them to do. This is how they worshiped God. And he's saying, I wish you would just stop. I don't want any of that stuff anymore. I don't like it. I'm not going to accept it. And I think that's really, really crazy. He would rather they just stop trying to worship him than do what they're doing. And that, I mean, that had to sting, right? Can you imagine if, you know, right now we have a lot of guest teachers coming in. Can you imagine if one of these guys came in here one Sunday and said, you know, I know I'm a guest, but I feel like the Lord is telling me that you guys are not doing it right and you should just stop coming. There's no more church on Sundays. You guys all just go home. Like, that would really sting, right? I mean, can you imagine being told that and feeling like this is from God? This isn't just a random guy. Like, this is really God speaking through him. That's what they were feeling right now. And that had to sting really bad to hear those words. And that was something. So they were not showing God the respect that he deserved. The third point here, the last one I really want to focus on here is the question is, why do I even serve you? Right, and we kind of read the verse earlier, but kind of leading up to it, Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, you have said terrible things about me, says the Lord, but you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you? You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or by trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins? And I think this one's really interesting because this is, I think, of all of these things, this is probably the one that we have felt the most, right? This is the one that's most relatable, I think, to us, to think we wouldn't probably say those words because, again, when you say the words, you understand how silly it sounds, right? Why do I even serve God? You understand it then. But when you start to just do the things that represent those words, when you stop serving, when you kind of pull back, you stop going to church, you stop serving in ministry, you stop doing those things, you know, you're no longer praying, you're no longer reading your Bible, you're no longer, you know, engaged in that community anymore. What you're really saying is, this wasn't worth it. I didn't get anything out of this, and so I'm just going to stop, right? I'm going to take my ball and go home because I didn't enjoy this. And I think it's really important to just really stop for a minute and maybe, you know, this afternoon or something, just stop and think, have I ever felt that before? Maybe you've never said it, but have you ever felt this isn't worth it to me anymore? All of the effort, all of the trying and all of that, what am I getting out of this? I think it's important to understand that if our heart has been there before, because it's a real place, right? It's a real thing that we have to deal with. Kind of to answer those questions, and especially that last question, I have a few thoughts of application here, I think, that I really hope will be encouraging to you anyway. If you found yourself in that place, if you're trying to understand now that we've seen what it does not look like to give yourself as a sacrifice to God, what does it look like? How do we get to a point where that's really hard, right? To say, okay, you know what? I'm not just giving up a Sunday anymore or a Wednesday night, or I'm giving up everything for you. That's really hard to do. So how do we get to a place now where we can do that? So that's what these next few thoughts are going to be. My first thing here is that he says he will be good to us, right? So we look first at what he says. He has promised to be good to us. And this is why I think it's really important to spend time reading the whole Bible, because you get to see his promises from all over the Bible. So just a few different examples I want to leave you here of where he has promised to be good to us. The first one will be 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. This is another familiar one, I think, to most of us. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you, right? So he's saying, just bring everything, right? If you've got problems, you've got anxiety, you've got worries, bring them because I want to help you. I care about you. And I think that's a really good verse to just kind of say over yourself when you feel overwhelmed by anxiety, you're stressed, you're something. Just know that God has said, bring it to me. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows, right? In a passage where he's talking about how God will provide and take care of our needs, I think this really just sums up his heart right there, right? He's saying, I know every little bird that's flying in the sky. I know every single strand of hair on your head. And you are more valuable than all of those things. So don't think for a second that I'm not noticing what's happening in your life, right? That I don't care about what's happening in your life. And I think, again, we can repeat this kind of to ourselves and just meditate on this when you're starting to feel like God's not watching, right? Isn't that kind of what the Israelites were feeling? God doesn't see what we're doing. He's not noticing that we've come back. You know, just take a moment and just think about that. God knows every little thing that's happening on this planet, and you are more valuable than all of those little things. So he sees what's happening. He knows. A little bit longer passage, but again, one I think that really, really drives this home. This will be the last one here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. And I think, wow, that just sums up everything, right? That's the whole gospel. That's everything wrapped up right there. That he loved us so much that he came and he died. And then not only died, but he raised from the dead. And he transferred that to us too, right? He's raised us from the dead. And I like that he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms because we are united with him. And not only that, but I mean, he says he'll point to us, right? He can look back at us and say, look at the grace and the kindness I had on those people. And we become examples to future generations of what he has done and how he has cared for us. And you think, man, if the Israelites could have just read these verses, do you think they really would have felt the same way? And they had this kind of stuff, right? They didn't have these verses yet, but they had a whole history with God to look back on and see how he cared for them. But man, just think about these, and these are certainly not the only, you know, by a long shot, not the only verses that kind of deal with this idea that God cares for you. So, you know, read your Bible, because you will find these verses and you will find encouragement in these times. And that idea of that he ends those verses with, right? And he says, says it as shown in all he has done for us, right? That's how his kindness is demonstrated, by what he has done for us. It kind of leads me to my second point here. Not only does he say he will be good, but he has been good to us. And this is one that has really kind of been, I feel like he's kind of pounded into me over the last couple of years, is to look back on your own history with Christ. Look at what he has done for you. So, and I think you will find encouragement there. So think about, you know, times where, you know, where he has been good. Think about times where you were sick or a family member was sick and you prayed over them and they came back to, you know, they came back to full health. Maybe it wasn't like a deadly illness. Maybe they had a cold, but they had like a big job interview. They had a big performance, something coming up. And God gave them the strength to get through all of that. And it ended up being a great experience, right? And you can think back and say, you know what? That's not normal. You know, God did something there for me. Think about a time where maybe, you know, finances were tough and your family was struggling and you were praying and praying and praying. And eventually God provides a new job that meets all of those needs, and he provides for you in that scenario. And you know, you realize that's not always happening. People don't just find jobs when they need jobs all the time. And you think, God provided for me. God took care of me. And you look back at those situations, and then every time you find yourself in a new situation, you find yourself maybe a little bit braver, right? A little bit more willing to just push into that because you know your God will provide for you. And that's something that he's really had to teach me because I'm not good at that. I'm not good at remembering and looking back. And he's had to teach me to do that. And it's really helped me, I know. And I think it will really help you to think about the times where he has helped you in the past, and that will give you the courage to face what is in front of you now. Think about Israel, right? In their scenario right here where they are, what could they have looked back on? And without turning to all of these different passages, I think about the journey of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. And you think about all the times that they faced something and God provided for them. You know, right off the bat, they're trapped between the Egyptian army, it's out for their blood, and the Red Sea, right? And they're freaking out, and of course, their first thought is, why did you bring us here? We're just going to die. And then God's response is parting the Red Sea in a miracle, killing the entire Egyptian army in that Red Sea, and then leading them on, right? And then after that, they have no food. They're starting to feel hungry. They're starving in the desert. And they complain again. Why did you bring us here? We're going to die. And then God provided unlimited bread, right? Every morning, new food for them to eat. And then they complained about the bread because it was too much for them, too much good stuff. And God provided meat for them. And just like every single time, right? Now they're thirsty. They've got no water. You know, Moses hits a rock and water comes out of the rock and suddenly they've got water. And then they complain about water again a little bit later. And Moses, you know, hits the rock when he was supposed to talk to it, but water still comes out. And, you know, God provided. And you look at all these times where God provided and met every very specific need that they had. And Israel met every one of those situations with fear and lack of trust and complaining. And God met every one of those complaints with grace, provision, and salvation. And there were times where he just wanted to wipe them out and say, you know what, I'll choose another people. And he relented, you know, and through Moses' intercession for them, he relented and he loved them and he had grace on them. And you think, wow, if you could think about the times where that kind of stuff had happened in your history, you know, how many of us would ever doubt again if that kind of stuff had happened? And yet Israel found themselves in that same position. And so if they had taken the time to think about those things, I think their response to their situation in Malachi here would have been very different. But you don't see Israel doing that. Instead, you see Israel focusing on their current situation. And that's why they were having this lack of faith. So look back on the times where he has provided, when he has shown himself faithful, whenever you find yourself in doubt and fear and complaining about the situation that we're in, look back on those times and I think you'll find some courage and you will find encouragement. The third point here, before we get to kind of wrap this up in our conclusion, is that the idea of live in community, right? We've talked about this a lot. It's kind of the one of the main pillars of our church here. It's this idea that we need to be together. Because, you know, what I wrote here is that God hasn't just been faithful to us. He's been faithful to all of his children. So there may be something that you're facing where you're like, you know what? I've never run into this before. Nothing I've faced before is like this. You know, how am I going to get through this? And you may not have something you feel that is comparable that God can encourage you with. So what do you do? Well, don't just give up. Look to other people. You know, I can think of so many times in community groups and our life groups where, you know, I was stressed out about something. And yet that night, one of the other members of our group would talk about something that they had faced and that God had brought them through. And it was, you know, something we'd prayed about as a group. And then they came back the next week and here's the answer God gave. And he solved that dilemma for them. And the encouragement I would feel as a result of that, just seeing God work. And oftentimes, as a result of that, I would start to look back on my own experiences. And maybe they didn't look the same before, but now I'm just starting to see, you know what? It may not be the same, but every time I've faced something, God has come through. And this that idea of living in that community, being with your brothers and sisters, right? We have a family camp, right? Nick was just talking about, we are a family. So be together as a family. And use the people God has in your life to find encouragement, to find courage, to find this blessing, to see how God has pulled through. Look at the Bible, right? We just talked about several examples from Israel's history where they are facing incredible challenges, and yet God provided for a specific need, and he provided for it in sometimes a crazy way, but he provided for it every single time. So as you're reading through the Bible, you'll find those situations. Latch onto those. And I think, again, you will find your courage growing, you will find your faith growing, and you will find yourself in a much better position for having done that. So again, know God has promised to be good to his children. He has been good to his children. And then lastly, live in community, and I think you will start to find that this idea of giving yourself as a sacrifice to God is a little bit less challenging than it started out. Right? It's a little less daunting of a task when you have all of those things to do and when you start to see those things. As we start to conclude here and we wrap this up, I have just two final thoughts, kind of like I was just talking about, right? Number one is surrender is hard, right? We understand this is not a challenge. This is a challenge. It's not an easy thing. We started out talking about how oftentimes the challenge is not understanding what that surrender is. It's understanding how to do it and then just doing it. The challenge is doing it. It is difficult, but when you have this history with God, I think it becomes easier. It becomes easier. It never becomes an easy thing, right? Giving up ourself is never easy, but it becomes easier the more we do it and the more we find that God doesn't fail us. And the more we're faithful that we find him. It's easy to compartmentalize, you know, especially for guys. I think that's kind of a tendency we have. We separate every little thing into different parts of our lives. But when you do that, I think you rob yourself of that encouragement, because suddenly, you know, this thing over here God did for you doesn't relate to this thing over here that you're facing now because it's in a different compartment. We have to learn to kind of not separate everything and to just look at where God has provided and where he has been with us. There's a really interesting quote I found from C.S. Lewis, one of our favorites here at Renew. Something he said that I thought really kind of made this a little bit more real, a little bit more relatable for me. He says, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms, laying down your arms, surrendering, and saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the way out of a hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is repentance." Right? We have to understand one of the reasons this is so difficult for us is because we like to think that, you know, we're just sort of a little project for God, right? We're pretty good and he's going to make us better. But we have to remember we're dead in our sins, right? That's what we read earlier from Romans. We are dead in our sins and Christ still came and died for us. You know, this isn't just fixing a wound. This is bringing to life is what God has to do. And what, you know, C.S. Lewis is saying here is you have to start back at the ground floor. You know, and there's another thing he says that I didn't pull the actual quotation. I was just thinking about this right now. Is he talks about how the progress isn't just moving forward. Sometimes if you're going the wrong direction, progress means turning around, going backwards, and then getting onto the right path to move forward. So sometimes you have to go all the way back, like he says right here, to the ground floor and start all over. And that's kind of what surrender is. That's just giving everything that you have right now up and then starting over with him. So we were dead in our sins, and this isn't just us getting better, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, this is really encouraging in light of that idea that we're dead. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun, right? So God knew that we were dead in our sins, and he didn't just try to heal us. He brought us back to life, right? The old life is gone, and new life has begun, right? You're a new creation in Christ. And so it's encouraging that while it may be very difficult because we have to start all over, God knew that when he started this process, right? He knew what he was getting into when he came for us, and he provided for that situation. is hard. We want control, right? Isn't that kind of always the problem? We want control, and it's hard to trust someone else to run our life for us. I like to think of this as like God's like the pilot on the plane, right? If you're flying to Hawaii or flying somewhere, right? I don't find myself, even though I like control, I don't find myself wanting to go up to the pilot and say, you know what, let me take this for a while because I'm not sure you can handle this, because I know he can handle this, right? This is his job. This is what he's trained to do. And I know I'm going to be a lot worse at it than he is. And that's kind of what we have to think of. God is like the pilot of our life, right? He wants to lead us. And if we try to take control of that, we're only going to get ourselves into trouble, because this is his job, right? This is what he's trained for. This is what he's good at. And we need to let him do that. And I think, again, as we build that history, we find surrender becoming a little bit more easy, a little bit less of a problem, because we have a history where we see him come through. The last point I want to make here is not just, you know, surrender is hard. We kind of talked a lot about that, but the surrender is worth it. I think it's really important, you know, as we're trying to sacrifice, we're trying to give ourselves up. There is a natural part of us that wants to say, what do I get out of this? Right? And ultimately you get God, right? You get him and all of his fullness. But sometimes it makes it difficult to surrender and to get over ourselves. And I think one thing we can tell ourselves is that this is going to be worth it. A really cool verse, a couple of verses, Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, right near the end of the book here. He says, then those who feared the Lord, right after all of these questions, all of this discussion, those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said in his presence. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And I think that is a really, really encouraging thing to know, that God is saying right here, he does notice, right? He is watching what happens here, right? So these people, these righteous people listen, and they do follow through. They do come back to him, and they do want to honor him. And it says, not only did he see that, he saw what they did, he listened to what they said, but he wrote down their names, right? In a special place, he wrote down their names as a way to remember, these people honor me. And I think that's really cool that he takes note of your name when you choose to do that. And not only that, but he's saying in that last verse there, says, then you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and those who serve God and those who don't. He's saying, these will be my example, right? People will see in them the difference between a righteous person and a wicked person, a person who follows God, serves God, and one who doesn't. And again, that idea we talked about earlier, right, where God's saying he will use us to show other people, to bring other people in. And so that's really encouraging to me, to know that when we do surrender, that these people came back, they said, you know what, you're right, we screwed up, and we're coming back to you now. We're going to give this another good shot. You know, he says he will listen, he will take note of you, and he will use you to demonstrate the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Today we have a really cool opportunity to take communion. We have an opportunity to just kind of sit before the Lord, to meditate on him and what he did for us, right? We're talking about sacrifice, we're talking about giving everything, and that's exactly what he did, right? He came somewhere he didn't need to be, and he did something he didn't need to do, and he gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. And you know, I really encourage you guys to take a few minutes as we're doing communion, as we're taking communion, to really think about that. Something that I was thinking about in relation to this whole idea of sacrifice and communion is, so we're trying to make this real to us. What's an example of a place where we can see sacrifice? Where is this something we already do? And I think something that we can all kind of relate to, even if we aren't in this place ourselves, is marriage, right? Even if we're not married, we at least, we've seen enough marriages and we've been around the concept enough to understand. But Think about like the wedding vows, right, that you make in a marriage, at least the typical wedding vows, right, that you vow to be with this person in sickness and in health, you know, for poorer, for richer, for better, for worse, till death do you part, right? And I think it's really interesting. That's a pretty much a full surrender to that person, right? You're giving the rest of your life, good or bad, to this person, and they're doing the same to you. And that's an interesting example, I think, because we are the bride of Christ, right? That's marriage was kind of given to us as an example of how Christ views his relationship with us. We are the bride of Christ. And you think that full surrender, I mean, that till death do you part, right? I mean, we were certainly sick, right? We weren't healthy. We were sick. We were dead. We were poorer, certainly in comparison to him. We were definitely worse, right, than him. And yet he still came and he viewed that till death do us part as kind of a challenge, right? Till death do us part. I'll come and die and win you back. I think it's interesting. Most of us, we make that promise thinking, well, that means, you know, in 60, 70, 80 years or something when I'm old and I'm dying, that's what till death do us part means. But Christ kind of looked at that as a challenge. And he said, till death, and death doesn't even part us, right? He came and he died, and we don't have to make that choice most of the time. But he did, and he came and he made the choice to die for us, to bring us back. And then he rose, and he came, you know, he conquered the grave, and we can do that along with him. But I thought that was a really interesting kind of visual, a really interesting image to have in your mind now when you take communion, is that idea of marriage, of the sacrifice, the full 100% living sacrifice that he made himself on our behalf. And now he's asking us to do the same for him. And so think about what he's done, and I think it makes it a little bit easier for us to do now what he asks. And as we take communion, you know, think about that. And so I'm going to pray over communion. Today we have kind of the freedom now. You know, don't wait for me. Take communion yourself. Grab the elements. We'll sing through a couple of songs. If you want to do it by yourself and just kind of, you know, be with the Lord yourself, if you want to take a family member, a friend, somebody to do this with, then, you know, please do so. But over the next couple of songs, you know, please feel free to partake if you are a Christian, if you are born again. And I hope it's encouraging, all right? I hope spending that time just thinking about his sacrifice is encouraging to us. So if the worship team wants to come forward, I'll pray over communion. And then again, feel free to take that at your own pace over the next couple of songs. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for this example that you've given us, and just a time where we can see, Lord, how you've provided for us. We can think about the ways that you've been in our lives, and you've been our provider. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you promised to do that for us. And as you ask us to give everything for you, Lord, we think about how you gave everything for us. And as we take these elements of communion now, and we think about your body broken, Lord, as we eat the bread, and we think about the blood that you shed for us as we drink the juice, and Lord, we just we pray it would do something in our lives. We pray that you would make this real, Lord, that you would make it something fresh again, and that you would, Lord, bless this time. We pray that you would just be honored by it and that you would enjoy it. And we pray this in your name. Amen.